All right, good morning, everybody, and welcome back. Excited that you're here with us and listening in online. And as we get going, I want to give you kind of a review of where we've been in the book of Acts. We're doing a little series here through this book. And for the most part, Acts is all about the spread of the gospel, how the gospel went forth out of Jerusalem. And so in chapter 1, we saw Jesus give kind of a version of the Great Commission, and then he ascended into heaven. In chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come over the early church and the disciples, and this then empowered them to share the gospel for the first time, and we had thousands of people who received Jesus and were baptized on that day. In chapter 3 and 4, we saw the story of Peter healing a crippled beggar and then having an opportunity as a result to share the gospel. And then as a result of that, he was arrested and got to share the gospel again. And so he continues to share even in the midst of persecution. Chapter 5 was a little bit of a different story with this opposition from within, with Ananias and Sapphira lying about the gift to the church. But that resulted in great fear and respect for the church. Chapter 6 and 7, we saw the choosing of the deacons, and then we focused on the story of Stephen and how he shared the gospel and was martyred for doing that. And this then led to a greater persecution on the church, which led the church to spread out throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And as they did that, the word of God continued to go out. And so all along the way, Luke has been encouraging this early church to share the gospel and to be witnesses of the gospel no matter the cost. And as I read these things and see these things, then that is what I am compelled to share with you as well. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 8. And chapter 8 has two short stories. The first story is about a Samaritan sorcerer by the name of Simon. And then the second story is about an Ethiopian eunuch. And both stories are connected because of the presence of Philip. And so we're going to look at Philip a little bit and some of the things that he does. And what I believe these two stories do for us is they provide us this contrast between these two individuals. And it continues again to show us the necessity of sharing our faith with others. And so today I want us to finish by kind of talking about why this is so important. Why is it important for us to be witnesses and to share our faith with others? Getting into our story then, in chapter 8, verse 4, Luke tells us that those who had been scattered, and he specifically emphasizes that it was the whole church and the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest of the church was scattered, and as they did that, they preached the word wherever they went. Another translation says they shared the good news. Now remember, in 8 verse 1, they had been scattered across Judea and Samaria, and those two names are important to us, and I'm going to come back to that in a while. And so Luke is letting us know here that it's not just the apostles that are sharing the gospel, it's not just the leaders, it's the whole church, the lay people as well. In 8 verse 5, he then goes on and tells us that as Philip was scattered and sent out from Jerusalem, he went into a city in the province of Samaria, and it might have been the city of Samaria as well, and he proclaimed the Christ there. Now I want to give you a little bit of the history about Samaria. Now, Samaria used to be part of Israel, and back in the 10th century BC, if you remember, Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And so they were at war with one another. But then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians. And the custom of that day was for this Assyrian army to invade. When they won the war, they then carted off a huge number of the population, the elite citizens, the men and the warriors, and they took them back to their hometown, leaving the area basically empty. And then these other nations or kind of tribal groups would come in and take over the land. And so the northern area of Israel was taken over by foreigners. And then when the Jews and the Israelites would kind of go back to their homeland, they would begin to mix with these foreigners. And this mixed group became known as the Samaritans or the region of Samaria. Now in 522 BC, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. They were invaded by the Babylonians, and their population was carted off and taken to Babylon. And then a little bit later, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back and they began to rebuild Israel. And when they started to rebuild Israel, they asked for help from their northern neighbors. They said, hey, we're going to rebuild the temple. And we know that many of you are still loyal to the faith, loyal to God. And so would you come and help us rebuild the temple? But the northerners, these Samaritans, they refused. And they said, no way. You guys didn't help us when we were in trouble. And so we're not going to help you. And then in the 4th century before Christ, the Samaritans decided to build their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And they declared themselves essentially totally separate from Israel of the south, both politically and now spiritually and religiously as well. So that leads us then to the time of Jesus and the early church, where basically the Samaritans and the Jews or the Israelites were totally enemies. They didn't want to have anything to do with one another. In fact, the Jews would say it was totally sinful to eat in the house of a Samaritan. That's how much animosity and hostility there was between them. And so here we see Philip going into enemy territory. But he's declaring and he's preaching Christ to this group that they hated before, now recognizing that the gospel is also for them, realizing this new call that they have in Christ to share with everyone. Luke tells us that as Philip was doing this, he had great power, that he had power to cast out evil spirits, power to heal paralytics and cripples. And his power was so great, and so many people were being healed and coming to faith in Jesus, that there was great joy that filled the city. The whole city was rejoicing at having received this good news of the gospel. From there, we go into the next section, the next part of our story. We'll go to the next slide here. And Luke takes a little bit of a break from talking about Philip, and he now tells us about this guy named Simon. Now, Simon was a sorcerer, a powerful magician of sorts. And we don't really know if that was like real kind of demonic sorcery power, or if he was just tricking people and deceiving people with these magic tricks. But however he was doing it, he gained a huge following of people that really feared and respected and revered him. And in fact, they began to believe that he was some kind of deity, some kind of god. And so they called him the Great Power. Now, it's important for you to know that it's not just the Bible that records who Simon was. That if you look at the secular history books of that time, they also recognize who Simon was. And they talk about how great Simon was. And in fact, Simon was so great at one point that they built a statue of him outside of Rome. And so even people in Rome were worshiping him as a god. Later on, after Simon's time, people who formed the Gnostic movement, this kind of heretical movement, they actually attributed their divine knowledge or gnosis as having come from Simon himself. And the way that the history books record that Simon died is that he actually at one point claimed that he could die and rise from the dead after 3 days. So claiming that he was the Christ. And so he actually had his followers bury him alive. And to everybody's surprise, he didn't rise from the dead. And so I guess it was a good thing he was already laying in his grave because they didn't have to bury or dig a new one. But Simon was this hugely popular and powerful figure, kind of claiming this other religion and leading people to follow him and believe him. And so when Philip comes on the scene and he's performing all of these other miracles, people are now amazed at the power that Philip has and really at the power of Jesus in Philip. And they are recognizing what true power and true truth looks like. And so they turn to Jesus and begin giving their hearts to Jesus and are baptized. And Luke even tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. Now at this point, we kind of are a little bit suspicious of this because if we know what happens to Simon later and kind of his reputation and the things that he's taught, then we know, well, he wasn't really a true believer. And so we are kind of suspicious as to what Luke is telling us here. And it's probable that Luke's audience knew this stuff as well. And so as they hear Simon say this, maybe the little red flag goes up and they're like, well, was he really? Is that genuine? Did he really have true faith? And we're going to see as the story goes on that it's probable that his faith wasn't really real. So the story goes on then and says that because there are so many new followers in this region, the church decides to send Peter and John to this city and to Samaria. And they get there and they begin to disciple the new believers, to teach them. And one of the things that they recognize or realize is that this new church who has believed in Jesus and been baptized in Jesus, they have yet to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John pray over the church and lay hands on them. And as they're doing so, this early church, kind of like Pentecost, they receive this expression of the Holy Spirit, and they can feel his presence and his power with them. And when Simon sees this, he's so amazed by this that the disciples not only have the power of the Holy Spirit with them, but they can also impart it onto others, that he decides he wants this for himself. And so he goes up to Peter and John, and he begs and he pleads them and he tries to bribe them and saying, here, I'll give you my money. I'll give you whatever you want. Just give me this power. And when Peter hears this, it says that he can actually see into Simon's heart, and he sees that his heart is full of bitterness and captive to sin. And so he rebukes Simon and he says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Now, this is a pretty gentle translation. One of the other translations I read said that it was actually like him saying, to hell with you and your money, right? So he's really rebuking him and kind of cursing him and saying, look, this is not right. Your heart is not right before God. And he then urges Simon to repent and to ask for forgiveness from God. But instead of actually repenting, Simon just tells Peter, please pray for me so that these curses don't actually happen, so that this bad stuff doesn't actually happen to me. And so again, we have kind of this suspicion that Simon's heart really isn't right before God. He isn't really truly recognizing his own sinfulness. Rather, his intent is to use the gospel and to use Jesus to enrich and to empower himself. The story finally just ends with telling us that Peter and John continued to preach and teach the people, and then went back to Jerusalem, and on their way back to Jerusalem, they also continued to preach and teach the gospel to others. We then go into our next section, and this takes us back to Philip now, and it tells us that one day the Holy Spirit, or an angel of the Lord, leads Philip to go travel along a desert road, and this is a road that left Israel and was going down towards the south. And so as Philip is walking along this road, all of a sudden he hears a person reading from the book of Isaiah. And we find out this person is an Ethiopian eunuch, this high-powered official from the kingdom of Queen Candace. And this queen is the queen of what is called Ethiopia. Probably nowadays it was actually Sudan. But this person is a high-powered official. He's kind of the head of the treasury for the queen. And Luke tells us that he has come to Jerusalem to worship God. Now, as an Ethiopian, as a foreigner, and as a eunuch, he would not have even been able to enter the temple to worship God. But he's been searching and hungry after truth, and that journey has led him to Israel and to the temple where he is seeking after God and giving whatever worship he is allowed to give as a Gentile, as a foreigner. And so as he's finished doing that, he heads home and he begins reading the scriptures. And the fact that he has a copy of the scriptures, of the scrolls, shows us how important he is, how wealthy he is. And he just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah or the anointed one and how he would be led like a sheep or a lamb to the slaughter and how he would be silent before his accusers. And when Philip hears this man reading this, or maybe someone's reading it to him, His ears kind of prick up, and he immediately sees an opportunity here to share the gospel. And so he runs up to the cart, to the wagon, and he says, what are you reading? And do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian looks at him and very humbly admits, no, I don't. How am I supposed to understand this unless somebody explains it to me? And he then invites Philip. Remember, Philip is a total stranger to him. And not only that, but I don't know if the Ethiopian knew this, but Philip is this outcast, this reject from the Jewish society. But he invites him to come into his wagon, into his cart, and to begin explaining these things to him. And so Philip sees this as the opportunity God is giving him to present the gospel to him. And he begins right there with Isaiah 53 and starts explaining how Jesus came to fulfill these prophecies, how he died on the cross and rose again to save us from our sins. And as they travel along, I imagine he continued to explain all of these things, what all of these things meant. And at some point he explains to him that we need to give our hearts to Jesus, to repent of our sins and be baptized into the name of Jesus. And when the Ethiopian hears this good news and hears this message, he's so captivated by the good news of Jesus that he immediately gives his heart to Jesus. And he asks Philip, will you please baptize me? And they stop right there and find a pool on the side of the road. And my guess is it wasn't a very clean pool of water. Maybe it was a well of some kind or just leftover rainwater. And in desert regions like that, it's bound to be pretty dirty. But he asks him to baptize him right then and there in that water. And Philip does. And the last thing we hear about the Ethiopian is that he's rejoicing at having found salvation in Jesus. Luke then gives us one last detail or two last details that are rather interesting and strange to this story. He shares with us that from there, Philip is mysteriously whisked away and he appears in another part of the country. Now, the verb that's used here is harapazo, and I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's translated as suddenly taken away, but it can also be translated as seized or raptured, and it's the same verb that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that talks about kind of the rapture of the believers. So it could mean that Philip was just led to go somewhere else and traveled to another town, or it could mean that he was literally just kind of disappeared from that location and reappeared in another location. And that's what we had seen happening with Jesus after his resurrection when he was appearing to people. Either way, Luke makes it very clear that as Philip goes to these other places, he continues sharing the gospel, reaching as far as Caesarea, kind of the outer regions of the Roman Empire. And that's the end of these two stories about Philip or revolving around Philip. So the question again for us is, well, why do we have these stories here? Why does God inspire Luke to write this down? What's kind of the point for us and for the audiences who read these stories? I have a few simple lessons to share with us today. First of all, I believe Luke is sharing with us again how the gospel continued to spread. If you remember in chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the first 6 chapters, we've seen the gospel go forth in Jerusalem and how it spread very quickly there and with great power. And here we are seeing the gospel now go out to Judea and Samaria. And with the Ethiopian, we're seeing it go out even to the ends of the earth. And so we're seeing the beginning of the gospel going out to the Gentile regions as well. And so Luke is telling us, look, Jesus said we would do this, and it's now being fulfilled. These things are happening, and nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Even when there was great persecution, the enemies of God intended it for evil and to put an end to this, but God used it to continue moving it forward. Nothing can stop the gospel. The second lesson we have from this is, I believe, with this story of Simon and the Ethiopian put so close together, and it's very probable that the church listening to this and reading this knew of the reputation of Simon, knew kind of what he amounted to or what ended up happening with him. I believe that Luke is showing us kind of a picture of false versus true faith. And so when you see the contrast here, you see Simon as this guy who is proud and arrogant and selfish, and he's into this dark magic, and he's kind of this evil dude. And even though he gets baptized, his heart is still captive to sin, Peter says. And then he tries to use the gospel for himself. There isn't a true humility there. There isn't a true repentance or faith in Jesus. Rather, he's using the gospel and using the church to accomplish his own ends, his own means. But then on the other hand, we have the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian was in a position of great power and prominence, and yet he is totally opposite in his attitude. He is totally humble. He's seeking after real truth, traveling great lengths to seek after truth. And when he hears somebody offering him the truth, he's willing to sit and to listen and to learn from him. Now, this guy normally would never have given a guy like Philip the time of day. Right here he is, the official of the queen, and yet he invites this reject, this outcast, to come and to teach him and to show him the truth. And then he willingly accepts it and gives his heart to Jesus and immediately wants to be baptized into the name of Jesus. And we see these very different pictures here. A true faith is one that is humble, that is willing to completely surrender to Christ, that rejoices at the truth and is willing to turn and repent from their sins, and is recognizing that we need Jesus, that we cannot know truth on our own, but that we need him for everything. It is a reminder to humble ourselves and to fully submit ourselves to Christ and his word, to be able to sit at his feet and learn from him. Finally, the third lesson is one that you're probably a little sick and tired of hearing me talk about these past few weeks, but I really believe that Luke, again, is showing us the importance of continuing to share the gospel, to continue to be witnesses for Jesus. And so I continue to harp on this, not because I feel like it's my agenda that I want to accomplish, but because I really feel like this is what Luke is doing. And so you see in 8 verse 4, he says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. 8 verse 5, he says, Philip, going out of Samaria, continued to proclaim the Christ. 8 verse 25, it says that after Peter and John were in Samaria, they further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, and they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in the villages. And then 8 verse 40, it says, as Philip continued to travel, he continued to share the gospel in all the towns and to the outer reaches of civilization. So over and over again, Luke is kind of peppering his stories with these inclusions, showing us that the early church was completely dedicated to preaching the gospel. That for them, it was like second nature. That they were doing it just because they knew it had to get out, and they were so excited about what they have that even in the midst of their persecution, they just wanted to share and tell others, no matter the cost. And I think for those of us who have been Christians a long time, it's hard to often feel this way. It's hard to motivate ourselves to do this. Because for us, the gospel isn't news anymore. It's kind of old information. I think that's why we have King David that just prays and cries out, Lord, reveal to me the joy of my salvation, the joy of your salvation. Help us to recapture that excitement, that enthusiasm. And one of the things that happens as we continue to share the gospel and as we are helping lead others to Christ, it actually helps to fuel that fire because we see that joy in others as they come to the words of life and receive Jesus. So I want to talk about real quick two reasons why it's so important that we make this kind of our second nature. And there are a lot of reasons why the gospel should be passed on and shared, but I want to focus on two here that sometimes I think we overlook. The first one is because God is glorified when we do so. Now, if you look at the entirety of the scriptures, you'll see that God's biggest MO, his biggest agenda is to be glorified throughout the earth, throughout the nations. So Psalm 96, verse 3, he says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Psalm 87, 6, All the nations shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 66:18, the time is coming to gather all nations, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Romans 15:8-9, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order that the Gentile nations might glorify God for his mercy. All over the scriptures, we see that God's biggest agenda is for himself to be glorified. And that's not vanity, that's not selfishness. He's not doing it because he needs attention. He's doing it because he knows that he is the most perfect thing in the universe. And for us to truly have true peace, true joy, true happiness, it's got to be in him. And so the more God is glorified, the more we will see and be able to enjoy that perfect peace, perfect happiness, perfect love, perfect joy, because it's in him. And so he's calling for us to share and to pass on that truth, because that is where he is most glorified. And God is most glorified in the story of Jesus, because Jesus is the fullest expression of his love for mankind. When Jesus came and died on the cross, it was the fullest picture he could offer us of how much he loves us. And so when we share that story over and over and over again, it highlights and magnifies his glory for all to see, that they might recognize how much he loves them and how glorious he is. And especially when we do so in the face of opposition, it shows how much he is worth it to us. And so God is most glorified when we take it upon ourselves to share the gospel with others, to be witnesses of Jesus for others. If we are going to truly worship him and dedicate our lives to honoring and glorifying him, then this needs to be a part of our lives as well. The second reason why it's so important and why we continue to talk about this over and over again is that sharing the gospel is the most loving thing you can do. And we know that the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. But when God gives us the words of life and we hold on to them, to not share the gospel would be the most unloving thing we can do. But to share the gospel is the most loving thing we can do. If we truly understand and believe what the gospel is and what it means, that we contain within it the words of life, eternal life, then this is the greatest gift that we can offer anybody. Greater than any act of service, greater than anything else we can do for them, to hold out these words and to give them life is the most loving thing you can do. So it's kind of like being on the edge of a boat and somebody's out there drowning in the ocean and you have the lifesaver ring there with you, and instead of holding it out to them, you maybe put it off to the side and say, well, can I get you a glass of water instead? You have the way to save them. If we want to truly follow God's command to love our neighbors, then this is the calling that he places for us. And I believe Luke continually highlights this and shows his church this as well, to highlight that this is the primary function of the church, that we are placed here to share these words and to honor Jesus by continuing to pass this on to others. I had a pastor that used to tell me, you know what, if Jesus wanted to, he could have taken me to be with him in heaven as soon as I believed, right? I don't need more practice on the earth before I get to heaven where I'll be practicing that for eternity. Instead, he leaves us here so that we can be witnesses for him, so that we can help others to know him as well. So I've been sharing with you the past couple weeks the importance of doing at least one thing each week. Is there one thing that you can do to help the gospel move forward? And some of you sent me as part of your homework some emails letting me know what you did. And so I had someone share with me that they invited their spouse to listen to the sermon with them. Another person who shared with me that they had shared the gospel with a client who had admitted to them that they were going through depression. Another person sent me an email and saying, you know what, I emailed a family member this week and shared Christ with them. Someone who told me that they were with somebody who was suffering from cancer and offered to pray with them. And these are awesome steps that we can take, and I continue to encourage you to make this a habit. All right, what's one thing that I can do this week what's one thing that will move the gospel forward? Or at the very least, let me be open and ready to do so when God presents these opportunities to me. In the same way that Philip was ready as he heard those words of Isaiah, he just immediately recognized and saw, here's an opportunity for me to share the gospel, to share the words of life. And when we finish that story, we see the Ethiopian rejoicing in having met his Lord and Savior. There are people out there today waiting to find that truth and to know Jesus, that God has been preparing their hearts. Will we be a part of that solution for them? At this time, would you please bow your heads and close in prayer with me? Lord, we recognize that you have revealed your truth to us. That somewhere along the way, somebody shared this truth with us, whether it was our parents or a pastor or a friend, and that in that you worked and moved to open up our hearts to hear this message and to believe. And we praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, now to be motivated and inspired and encouraged to continue to do for others what somebody else did for us at one point. Give us courage, Lord. Give us discernment, Jesus. Give us vision to see when somebody needs that. Help us to have that faith, Lord Jesus, and may you be glorified in us. Again, Lord, we praise you and thank you for having died on the cross for us, for having brought us from death to life through your Son, Jesus. This time, would you please pray the Lord's Prayer with me?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.